Thank you, Dan and Patty. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Well, a recent poll showed that 20% of all England no longer believes in marriage. Just cohabiting. And the LGBTQ and all the rest now define the worth of a person by their sexual preferences. I look like a man, but I'm really a woman. I look like a woman, but I'm really a man. And with that kind of thinking going on, marriage becomes obsolete. We are living in the judgment of God on all of Western civilization. We live in a very unique time. Now, it's hard to imagine what the collapse of Western civilization will be like. I know that the people in the 400s survived the collapse of Rome, which was a very traumatic experience for them. But all of Western civilization is about to collapse. If you read Romans chapter 1, you can see clearly that God is starting to judge America and all of Western civilization. They have turned back their hearts and minds from that synthesis of Greek thinking and Jewish revelation. Reason and revelation are now gone. You have your truth, and I have my truth. Well, how are we going to solve that? Well, we're going to have a fight, so what's going to happen? And so we will have dictatorship eventually. That is the way it is in all republics. Greece, who invented democracy, didn't last very long before they had a dictator. Didn't last very long. It produces an excess of freedom. And with the excess of freedom, we begin to see just exactly what human beings are like. We are seeing the collapse of Western civilization, the judgment of God. How does that affect you and me? Well, we're going to find no longer any support from our friends and neighbors, for our faith in Jesus Christ. We will no longer be able to say, I can't do that because the Bible says, and you're going to find people laughing at you. We are living in a society that they make up their own rules, which produces chaos, and chaos produces a dictator. It all goes back to the French Revolution. In fact, before that was Jean-Jacques Rousseau and the Enlightenment. We no longer say, God is up here and he speaks to me and that determines what I believe and see. We start here with me. And what appeals to me is what matters. There's a guy on the YouTube, I watch him from time to time. He calls himself the cosmic skeptic. He will never come to faith in Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, unless God does a work on his heart, I'll tell you why. Because he already has in his mind what God has to do in order for him to believe. And God doesn't play that by those rules. He doesn't. But that's not my biggest fear. My biggest fear is that you and I are going to get tired living in a world that seems to get along really well without God, that laughs at us. The first step, by the way, in sending the Jews off is to get people to hate them, to discredit them. We're going to get there. And so the salt that we are to be that preserves a civilization is going to get smaller and smaller. And you're going to be tempted to go with the crowd. Jesus is going to talk about that in this passage, that you and I need to persevere in our faith, regardless of the opposition we're going to face. In fact, there should be something said that we've had it easy here in America for far too long, which is why we're in the mess we're in. I heard one unbeliever say recently, and he was right. He said, you know what the problem in America is? We got too much free time. And we're trying to make sure we get more free time. I remember my grandmother saying that that idle hands, what is what? Devil's playground. Yeah, that's right. There is a value to work. We need to be busy. Look in this passage. Look at chapter 17, and let's go get the context. Look at verse 26. He's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Well, what were those like? They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. No mention of worship, no mention of God, just going through life, enjoying the good things of life, enjoying pleasure, enjoying all the good food and good company and easy times. And it's tempting for us to fall into Psalm 73. Psalm 73, Asaph sees all the good things happening to the wicked while the righteous are suffering. And he says, I don't know if it's worth it being righteous. Look how this whole thing's going. And in Psalm 73, he says, it's not until I get into the sanctuary and I contemplate their end, what's going to happen to them, that I all of a sudden woke up. Here they're just having a good time. They were eating and drinking, giving in marriage when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They saw the ark. Did they laugh at it? Sure. Did they think Noah was a crank? You better believe it. But that ark was a symbol of the coming judgment and the deliverance that Noah was going to get. And that's the way the world is today. On a Sunday, you will find more people at football stadiums than you will find in churches. That's just the way it goes. And continue on. So he says that. So look at verse 8, chapter 18, verse 1. In light of the fact that the wicked seem to be going on well, and the righteous are going to be persecuted, look what Jesus tells them, a parable. Verse 8, chapter 18, verse 1. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Notice two things about the... Well, first of all, let me notice three things. Number one, this is one of the few parables, this one and the next one, are the only two parables that Jesus tells where he tells us at the very beginning what the purpose of the parable is. Sometimes we read the parable and we have to work to try to figure out what is he driving at by viewing the content. But here he tells us at the very beginning what the purpose is. That's point number one. Point number two, I want you to notice it. They ought always to pray. Notice the word ought. This is a moral imperative given by God. We have a moral imperative to pray. Thirdly, notice in verse 1, the options you have. They ought always to pray and not lose heart. What is he saying in this passage then? If you're not praying earnestly, you will soon lose heart. You will soon begin to wonder whether or not God is worth it. You will soon begin to drift into the ways of the world. You will become not a philosophical atheist, but a practical atheist. You will live as if God doesn't exist. You will live in a world where humans determine everything. You and I are going to face discouragement. We're going to be facing opposition. And we're going to want to say, after all, what's the use of being faithful to Christ? I had a dear friend in seminary who was very successful. He wears a World Series ring on his finger. But his family life was a disaster. And he went through all sorts of problems. And we were talking one day, and he said this to me. He said, I told the Lord, I can see why he has so many enemies when I see how he treats his friends. Do you hear brokenness there? Do you hear bitterness? This is a man that was fully dedicated to God, but he pursued success and got it. But his family life was a mess. I don't know where he is today. But you and I are going to have that temptation. The more we look at the world and see how success is attained in the world, and if we stand up for Jesus Christ and say something that's based on the Word of God, we're going to be shouted down. We're going to be called all sorts of things. And it's going to be easy for us to kind of fold our tents and slink away into the darkness, to become invisible. Because that way we won't have a target placed on our hearts. And Jesus is saying that one of the ways in which you are going to be able to avoid being squeezed by the world into its mold is to pray. Perseverance. Now he's going to emphasize this idea in just a minute. Now he's going to tell us a parable. Now, I love this parable. He said, verse 2, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Neither feared God. The result, he really doesn't respect man. The problem with the evolutionary theory is basically it destroys man. Man loses all his dignity. He's not created in the image of God. He's just an animal like all the others. And that's what's going to happen now. And we're becoming more animal-like in our behavior. All we're looking for is driven by our sex organs and smelling for what animal is in heat. That's where we're getting. But he neither feared God nor respected man. By the way, those are the first two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't follow that. Now, If you have a man like that who doesn't fear God nor respect man, who does he respect? Himself. That's it. Look at verse 2:3. And there was a widow in that city, a widow, helpless, defenseless. She has no power. She can't pull any political strings. She can't bribe the judge. She can't favors from the political friends that she has. She's powerless. And he calls a widow in that city who kept coming to him, persistence, and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." Sounds like David, doesn't it, in Psalm 35? There he is. "Give me justice against my adversaries." Now, the key phrase here is who kept coming. An imperfect tense. She is persistent. She keeps coming. Verse 4. "For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" This is what you call a compassionate man. Who is he thinking of? Is he thinking about this poor widow, helpless, powerless, defenseless widow? No, if you don't care about God, you soon don't care about man. All you care about is me. Okay, that's where our society is headed. It's all about me. Have you noticed that in driving? What's road rage? What's road rage? Shame on you. I come first. Okay, she keeps coming. And notice, again, he says in verse 4, notice he says, "This widow keeps bothering me and her continual coming." Again, there's that idea of persistence. Now, the parable is over at this point, and Jesus now turns and makes his point. "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily.'" That is where we are in life. We are constantly saying, "Lord, protect me from sin. Protect me from the aggressor. Protect me from the ungodly." And as our society continues to corrupt, we're going to find more and more our desire to pray, "Lord, protect me." Just think of what some Christians had to do in Nazi Germany. When Hitler came into power, there were some devout Christians who said, "Well, we have to obey the rulers that be, and therefore let's join the Nazi party." And there were other Christians who said, "Oh, no, we can't do that. We can't do that." Now, guess which of those two groups of Christians suffered for their faith? And what was the biggest problem was after the war, these two groups had to face one another. You know, my father died in a concentration camp for Jesus Christ, and you copped out and joined them. Can you see where there'd be a lot of tension there? You and I are going to be praying for that. Now, Jesus says he will answer speedily. It doesn't say he will answer immediately. There is a delay involved. If you haven't noticed, let me give you a flash news bulletin. Jesus Christ has not yet returned. We keep praying and praying, Lord, deliver us, deliver us, deliver us, give us justice, protect the righteous, don't let the ungodly triumph over us. And he wants us to keep praying that and not lose heart. But notice the next verse. Oh, my brothers, this verse has bothered me for a long time as I've pondered it. He says this, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" For the longest time, the reason why I wrestled with that question, because it sounds like Jesus doesn't know what's going to happen. And I had to rethink all of the different categories of erotesis, which is the figure of speech meaning rhetorical questions. And I finally think I've got an answer. He's not asking out of ignorance. What he is doing by asking this question is by basically saying this: are you going to continue believing? Are you going to continue believing? When the pressure is on and you're going to have to pay a price, the cost of discipleship, are you going to be faithful? Or are you all of a sudden defect quietly? I know not the man. I don't know what you're talking about. I used to believe, but I don't anymore. Oh, that's my truth, not your truth. That is the question. And in our society, we are being more and more told, you don't need God. A book has been recently written by Lee Strobel about death, after-death experiences, which he says proves that there is an afterlife. This past week, I have seen three articles through newspaper sources that say science can now explain what happens at death. And it's all just chemical reaction. And Neil deGrasse, have you seen that guy? He frustrates me because he comes up with such shallow arguments and makes it sound like he said something profound. He said, I can prove to you that these after-death experiences are phony. He said what they did in one case was they put down a sheet of paper next to the person dying and wrote some words on it. And then that person died and they said that they remember floating above their body, looking down on the whole situation. And then they came back to life. And guess what they didn't see? That piece of paper with all the writing on it. That doesn't prove anything. Shoot, I've been in a lot of rooms in my time that I can't tell you what's in it. I'm not paying attention. I'm concentrating on something else. You don't see everything. Even Sherlock Holmes had to get down on his hands and knees to examine evidence. But the world is coming after you because you're not going to conform to it. They love nonconformity. They love quoting Henry David Thoreau about the person marches to the beat of a different drummer, unless that drummer is God. And so what this parable is saying is that you and I are going to run into tough times. We've had it easy for all sorts of years in this Make America Great Again. I understand it. We want to go back to when life was easy. The Christian is not been converted to have an easy lifestyle here. Jesus told us to pick up our cross daily and follow him. And we think our cross is having to pay the IRS an exorbitant amount of money. We think the cross is bad health or relatives. It's not. We were created for tough times. Jesus is never going to receive the acclaim that he should get in this world. And you and I just have to face that fact. Now, how do you do that? Jesus has already said here, you're going to have to continue praying. Asking God for help, for deliverance, for perseverance. Because without it, you'll fail. Have you ever noticed in a football game that a defensive player is chasing the man with the ball? And when it becomes evident to the defensive player that he's not going to be able to catch the guy before he enters the end zone, what does the defensive player do? Start slowing down, right? Right, Keith? Yeah, why? One of the things we liked about Larry Bird, man, you've seen that clip of him, the ball's about to go out of bounds and he dives for it? Well, I'm not saying either one of these is particularly good or bad, but as Christians, we live in a world where we're going to have to give it all we have to the very end. And the older we get, the more we are tempted to say, I've had enough. I'm going to compromise. We should always be looking for a ministry where we can make a difference and pushing in that direction. So, if you don't want to lose heart, pray. And my experience has been one of the first tragedies in a disciple's life is prayer. Not reading the Bible, prayer. I've known a lot of people who were atheists who knew the Bible very well, but they do not pray. Prayer is key. So you and I have to figure out, in a society which is going to become not just post-Christian, as Francis Schaeffer called it, but anti-Christian, we're going to have to persevere. And Jesus has laid it out in verse 1 here. We ought always, do you see that adverb? It doesn't mean continually, but from occasion to occasion, as the circumstances allow, we are to pray so that we won't quit and lose heart. Let's make up our minds that we will continue to pray. And the nice thing is that unlike that unjust judge, our God cares. He loves us dearly, and he hears us. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world that is encouraging us to be lukewarm, to conform to this world and its pattern. Help us not to love the world, but to love sinners without compromising our walk with you. Give us the grace to persevere and not quit. And let us always look for opportunities where we can serve you best. Now, Father, bless us in your keeping. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.